And if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Well, Mark chapter 10, we will pick up our series in Mark's Gospel. We'll begin in verse 17 of chapter 10, and we'll read through verse 31. So Mark 10, beginning at verse 17, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, God, for scripture. We thank you for the time that we have now to study it, to come to it, to be taught, to be molded by your words. God, we ask that you speak to us here now. Make your words effectual by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have talked quite a bit in our series in Mark's Gospel about the biblical view of discipleship. It's kind of been the theme the past few weeks. We talked about the personal sacrifice that following Christ costs in the form of the cross that we all must bear. And then we talked about how discipleship, how following Christ, how it affects our relationship in context of marriage and our responsibility to our spouse. And then last week we considered how discipleship affects our relationship with our children and how we are to raise our children in the love of God. And now we turn to discipleship in context of our possessions. How are we to love God? How are we to follow Christ in context of what we have? And as it turns out, this is an important one here because Christ directly links what we do with what we have. He links that with our entrance into the kingdom of God or our life in the age to come. So, as a Christian, what are you to do with what you have, your possessions? Now, before we get into the text itself, this story of the rich young ruler, it's a famous story. I'm sure you've heard it read, preached many times. Oftentimes, this story is preached in context of salvation by works versus salvation by faith, and how the rich young ruler thought he had done enough to enter eternal life, to have salvation, but it turns out he is really relying on his own works and that he does not love God with his whole heart. His faith is lacking in some sense, and thus he is excluded from heaven. That's probably the most common interpretation of this story. That, along with the need to give up the things that we have, the things that we cherish the most, in order that we follow more fully after God, and that we need to be giving away what we have, our possessions, and follow Christ. Now, all of this is true and right. That is all true. But I want to ask this question as we come to this text. What is it that Jesus requires of this man in order for him to inherit eternal life? From our text here, what is the one thing that this rich young ruler lacks? What is the one thing keeping him from heaven? Our usual response to this question in any situation, but to our story here, is that this man lacks faith, or he lacks complete devotion to God and to Jesus, which is true, at least to some degree that's true. But what does Jesus say he lacks specifically? He doesn't use the words trust or faith or love here. He says in verse 21, this man lacks only one thing, and it's something very specific. And that is selling all that he has and giving it to the poor. So, if this man did that one thing, all he has to do to enter eternal life, heaven, is do something. Not think something, not believe or trust or hope something, meaning those aren't the words that Jesus uses here. He wants this man to do. Now, I'll go ahead and stop myself right there, and I'll just tell you what I'm getting at. I'm not trying to be controversial or confusing. I understand, as the Bible teaches over and over, that we are not saved on account of our works, as if we can merit salvation from God. We all know that's not the Bible's teaching. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that's what this man needs. That's what everybody needs, faith. What I'm saying is that Jesus is emphasizing a part of faith, or he is emphasizing the faith that manifests itself in action. Meaning, Jesus does not say here that the man must have faith. Not faith in the way we sometimes think about it. The one thing this man lacks is a very specific thing. It's doing something. Jesus is saying this man is not doing something, or that he needs to do something in order to receive the kingdom of God. And so, I want to look at the relationship between what we believe, our faith, and what we are supposed to do. And I want to encourage us in our pursuit of Christ, in our discipleship, not to separate what we believe, not to separate our faith from what we do, or what we act out, or our works. Because oftentimes, in Christian circles, even in our own minds, we will talk about, we will pray for an increase of faith, right? That the Lord strengthens and nourishes our faith, or that he or she is a great man or woman of faith. We talk about faith as the vitality of our relationship with God, which is good and great and biblical. But oftentimes, and I don't mean this critically, I just mean that it can and often does happen to us without us even knowing it. Oftentimes, that resolve, that wish for our faith to be strengthened, is really us trying to convince ourselves of something. Right? That's what we mean, or we can mean, by faith or by belief. Usually, it is our attempts to convince ourselves of a transcendent power, or to convince ourselves of God. That's often what we mean by faith. And so we pray that God helps us to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, the same way we would believe in empirical evidence or in observable facts. Meaning, if we could just believe in God, and believe in Jesus' power, his kingship, his lordship, his priesthood, if we could just believe in our redemption and all of that, if we could believe that the same way we believe that the earth revolves around the sun, or that gravity is real, then we would have strong, real, vital faith if we were convinced to that degree in our minds. That's often the take on faith, that we can and should believe the unseen world in the same way we believe what we can see. And my point is, I don't think that is the biblical idea of faith. Or I don't think that is what it means when we are told to have faith. To believe in something we can't prove as if it were something we could prove. And I hope that makes sense. Because what I believe is that faith, according to Scripture, is more about something we do than something we think. And so faith must be embedded in action and not just confessed in statable belief. So in other words, faith is not just a creed that we hold to or a confession that we know rather well. Belief, or to have our faith strengthened, is to assume that what we are told in Scripture, for example, is true, and then react courageously in relationship to that truth. So, a definition. Belief, fundamentally, is our interaction with truth by how we live out that truth in the midst of the unknown. That's faith. That is how faith is strengthened. And let me try to illustrate that for you. In Fyodor Dostoevsky's famous novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the hero of the story is the youngest of three brothers, a young man named Alyosha. And Alyosha is the only of his brothers that takes his Christian faith seriously, something I'll explain. But Alyosha, he's spent some time in a monastery, and while he's not necessarily an intellect, he really is a good guy, a man of great character. Alyosha is very kind, very noble, and he has an older brother, Ivan. And Ivan is an atheist, very critical of Christianity, and he's someone of immense intellectual abilities. Ivan is very smart, very compelling, even though he's nihilistic in his beliefs and a staunch opponent of Christianity. And throughout the novel, Ivan constantly confronts Alyosha about his faith, trying to argue with him, basically trying to get Alyosha to doubt what he believes about God, about his Christian worldview. And coming from Ivan, it's pretty compelling. He's a smart guy. And Alyosha, he can't keep up with him intellectually, meaning he can't argue back or answer any of the criticisms or questions that Ivan has of Christianity. And what happens in the story of the Brothers Karamazov is that Alyosha continues to act out his belief in the good, meaning the good according to his Christian beliefs, and in that way he is triumphant. At the end of the novel, Alyosha is the one who essentially overcomes. He's the victor, morally and spiritually, while Ivan has a really rough go at things. And the point is that it doesn't matter that Alyosha loses the arguments with Ivan. It doesn't matter to Dostoevsky, who was a Christian himself, that Alyosha can't keep up with Ivan's criticisms. And it's partly because the arguments aren't exactly the point. The arguments about faith or what they believe, in some cases, are the side points. And the real issue of the novel, the existential issue, is not what you believe, but how you conduct yourself in the world according to what you believe. That's the difference in Dostoevsky's characters. It isn't just a statement of belief that matters. It's not just about your ability to defend that statement. What truly matters is your embodiment of that belief in how you live in everyday life. That is belief. Now, of course, to us Christians, it matters what it is you are acting out. It matters if your belief is correct, biblically speaking. But your belief is only correct insofar as your willingness to act upon that truth, even when you don't know what will happen to you because of your action. And that's the idea, the connection of what we do and the faith that we have. The two are inseparable. And that's what we have here in our story in Mark 10. Jesus tells this man to do something, to live, to act, to embody what it is he thinks and believes. Go and sell. Go and do something radical. Come, follow me. It's a call to action or a call to adventure, not just a call to think a certain way or believe certain values or truths. Jesus is calling this religious man, this good man, into action. And that's what the Bible does to us over and over. That's what Christ does to each one of us. That's what he does with Abraham. Genesis 12, get up, get going, get out of there, go have an adventure. God, Christ, he calls us into an adventure, to act courageously for him, to sacrifice for him, to love one another, to put our beliefs into action. That's what it means to follow, love, believe in Christ. And, as we see with this man here, to do that even when it's hard. To do it even when it's uncomfortable, even when we don't know what the outcome of it will be. And that's why it's called faith. To have faith is to act courageously for God while not knowing what will happen to you because of that action. So the Christian life, discipleship, stated simply, is a call to action, a call to adventure for Christ's sake. That's what Jesus is doing to this young man here. And as we know, the young man is unable to do it. And so that is why we can say he doesn't really believe. His faith is lacking, because he won't do his faith. He won't embody his belief. And I want us to notice the earnestness that this man has in coming to Jesus. Meaning, this guy wasn't putting on a show. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus or prove Jesus wrong in some way. He runs to Jesus, falls on his knees, and he asks a very important question, a very serious question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We as Christians would love it if people did that to us, run up to you, fall on the ground and say, hey, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. That's the question we're trying to get people to ask themselves. So for instance, when we ask the question, if you died tonight, where would you go? It's the same idea. So this guy, this young man, he is in prime position, right? He's right in the way of accepting the gospel. And one would think there's no better evangelist to help this guy, right? Nobody is better equipped to evangelize someone than Jesus himself, right? He knows the answers. He knows how to frame it all. It makes you think this is going to be a great success for the kingdom of God. But right away, verse 18, Jesus shows something is up here, or something is not what we think. Jesus immediately questions this man's definition of things. What is good? What makes a person good? Apparently, the description of someone as good is much more significant than we think. Good shouldn't just be thrown around, because according to Jesus, only God is good. So right away, Jesus shows us, this man, that our definitions, our assumptions, our evaluation of things are often different than God's. And then Jesus gets into the answer to the question. If you want eternal life, do the commandments. Simple enough. If you want to benefit from a relationship with God, then go and do. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Scripture says over and over again, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, it goes back to the idea that faith is primarily about your willingness to embody that belief in action in the world and to do it with no thought to the consequence that it might bring. That is Jesus' response to this man. What must I do? Obey. I think we can make a pretty simple application for us here, that in our lives, in the confusion of your life, when we are constantly trying to figure out what I should do, where should I be, right? What's my next step? What does God have for me? What does he want me to do in my marriage or in our parenting or in a difficult relationship or in a physical or financial hardship? What am I to do? Those can be very difficult questions to answer, very hard problems to solve. And oftentimes we can get overwhelmed by the number of possibilities. But the most immediate thing we can do is obey the commandments, to submit to God. I know that sounds anticlimactic to tell someone, you know, you're having a rough go, well, go obey. But it's always something we can be doing. We can always be obeying, if nothing else. Because, let's be honest, if you're at all introspective, you can always find something that you're supposed to be doing, but that you're not doing. We all know those big, small, large, medium areas where we should be doing something that we're neglecting, or that we should not be doing something that we are, in fact, doing. If you spent any time at all wondering or thinking about that, I'm sure you could come up with some examples. And so, then, you can go and do that first, or stop doing that, even if it's relatively small. So, for example, you can actively not lie. Meaning, you can not say things or think things that you know to be false or that you know to be deceitful. You can do that. As much as you're able, with the Lord's help, you can be as truthful as you can be in every area of your life. You can embody that truth. You can obey that commandment. That's what we are called to do as we try and act in a faithful manner. That's Jesus' response. Obey. Find the truth. Find the way you should act, and then do it. That's what true discipleship consists of. But then, not surprisingly to us now, the man responds to Jesus' prescription kind of brazenly, right? He says, well, I have done all of those commandments from my youth. Jesus rattles off a few commandments. Apparently this guy has done all those. And now, usually at this point, we roll our eyes, scoff to ourselves, thinking, this guy, so arrogant. But no, I don't think that this is a declaration of this man's perfection. Meaning, I don't think this man thinks he's actually perfect. But that on the whole, right, taking one thing with another, he has kept these commandments intentionally, consistently, throughout his young life. They mean a lot to him. I think that's what he means. He knows God's laws, and he does his best to obey them. And the reason I think that is because the most interesting part of this exchange is that Jesus doesn't deny that he has kept these commandments from his youth. Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't contradict him and say, yeah, sure, right you have. And even more than that, Mark tells us, it was apparently obvious, that Jesus loved this man. It's an amazing thing to put here, verse 20. That means that Jesus isn't, what he says, isn't snarky. It's not tricksy. Out of love, he tells this man that he lacks only one thing. Only one thing remains, to sell everything and to follow him. Jesus isn't sticking it to this guy. This is a command born out of love. And as we know, that is the price. Jesus found the price that this man cannot pay. He cannot do this one thing. And so he goes away sorrowful. And I want, again, to point out that this is Jesus, that Jesus' command to this man in verse 21. He calls this man to act out what he, maybe only in theory, believes to be true. He doesn't command this man to believe that Jesus is God or that he is saved through faith or anything, at least not yet. The command is, you say you believe in God, and you say that you believe God holds the keys to life in his hands. You say that you love the Lord your God with your whole heart, and that you love your neighbor with yourself, do you? That's what you believe. Good. Now prove it. That's what he tells this young man. Act on it. Live it out in a way that is undeniable. Sell everything and come, take up your cross, and follow me. Embody that truth that you say you believe. And the man cannot, or he will not, and he goes away sad. And notice how Jesus doesn't deny this man access. He didn't say, nope, you didn't get it the first time, so away with you. The man disqualifies himself. He knows he cannot do what Jesus requires. It's a man who refuses to embody, to put his faith into practice, or to embody the faith that he claims to have. And so we are warned here, should be a warning to all of us, that unless our actions, unless our obedience matches our faith, what we believe, unless that happens, then we too will be left out of the kingdom of God. Do you do the faith? And then in verse 23, Jesus links our faith and obedience with our possessions. Jesus links discipleship with what we have, with wealth and poverty. And this is astonishing to the disciples, exceedingly astonishing, as it says in verse 26, because back then, as is the case now, wealth and status were signs of God's blessing on your life, right? So if you had a lot, and especially if you were young and you had a lot, then well, God is blessing you. You must be doing something right from a religious standpoint. Look at all that you have. And this was common thought, still is to some degree, because it seems that the Bible actually says this. Does the Bible actually say that? Do good, and you'll get stuff. Well, for instance, the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 8, taught that wealth comes from God. People such as Abraham and Jacob confirmed that they believed that, or that that's true. Psalm 112, verse 3, what we read at the beginning of our service, describing one who keeps God's commandments, states, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So, wealth and riches, righteousness, combined. According to Proverbs 13:18, he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. The point is, if there was anybody who was fit for God's kingdom, fit for eternal life, then surely it was a young, religious, wealthy, and sincere Jew, right? This guy's got to be a part of the kingdom. And if not him, if not this guy, then who? Who is worthy of the kingdom of God? That's why Peter and the disciples are exceedingly astonished. This guy surely was in. Everybody knows he's in. And if he's not, then what hope do we have? Well, it's no accident that this story comes right after the events of verses 13 through 16, what we considered last week, when Christ commands those who would follow him to become like a child. We talked about how the virtue of being a child that Christ commends is in their helplessness. We all know that about children. Children lack everything. They need everything. And that is what Christ is explaining in verses 23 through 27. He is illustrating to them, to us, how wealth, how earthly riches gives us a false sense of security about what we lack. And if we cannot see that we are lacking, if we do not embrace our helplessness like a child, then we will not see the need to follow Jesus. And that's precisely what happens to this man. He cannot follow Christ because, in his mind, he doesn't lack anything. He cannot lack. He cannot be without. And it's earthly treasure or earthly desire that often hinders our ability to embrace what we lack and then come to Jesus. That's why it's so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus says in verse 23. Simply, the more you have, the less likely you are to need. I once heard a story about Jim Elliot and his desire to be a missionary. As you know, Jim Elliot was killed in the 50s in Ecuador by one of the indigenous tribes there, the Warani, I think they're called. But before he left for the mission field, he was trying to decide, Jim Elliot, whether or not he should marry the woman he loved, Elizabeth. Should he marry Elizabeth, or should he devote his life to the service of the Lord? Because in his mind, at least at this point, it should be one or the other. Marriage and family, or a life of service and devotion to God as a missionary. And I forget the quote exactly, but he was writing to Elizabeth about this as he was training to go onto the mission field. And he told her how he loved her, wanted to marry her, but wasn't sure that they should marry. And the reason was he wanted to keep his soul as untethered to this world as possible in order to serve God more fully. Then he wasn't even talking about riches. He was just talking about the cares and worries of being a husband and a father, which are great things. That would keep his eyes fixed on temporal or earthly matters to where he might not be as effective for God's service. And that has always struck me, right? It makes you think, what is it that has me tethered to this world? What thing, what resource, what relationship makes it harder for you to see and to serve God? In our passage, Jesus is warning against wealth and riches doing that. But maybe you're not all that rich. I know I'm certainly not. The point is that it can be anything. Anything can tether us to this life and keep our affections and devotion drawn to something other than God. And so, to combat that, we need to embrace the fundamental fact of human life that we are lacking. We are incomplete, most importantly in our righteousness. We do not, in fact, have everything we need, even if you have a lot of stuff. And unless we embrace that we are lacking, we will never follow Christ. So ask yourself this week, what do you do? What do you think that you cannot live without? What, in your mind, must you have in your life? What is it keeping you from following Christ in every area of your life? And trust me, if you ask seriously, the Lord will tell you. And as we conclude, I want to draw your attention to the final four verses when Peter says that they have left everything and followed Christ. It's almost as if there is some desperation in Peter's words. Right? Maybe he's worried that if this man, the rich young ruler, if he cannot be saved, well, then the disciples have no hope. And so he wants Jesus to confirm that they are not going to be turned away. He wants Jesus to acknowledge the sacrifices that they have made in order to follow him. And Jesus does. You might think, oh, Peter, come on, so insecure. But Jesus does. He emphasizes the blessing of embracing the life of the cross, the life of sacrifice that he requires. There is immense reward in Christ Jesus. Much like Paul says at the end of Romans 8, that the suffering of this world as dark and as miserable as it is not even comparable to the blessings and the joy that await us in Christ. The Lord is saying something of that here, that the sacrifices that we must make in the end, they will be met with reward and blessing. I think Christians, we often get squeamish when we talk about rewards for believers, right? Because we want to be sure that we are not saying that we are earning anything from God or that we are meriting anything from Him. And while that's true, we cannot merit anything from God from a salvation point of view. Over and over again, the Bible links what we do with what we will get in the age to come. Not meaning that you can earn your way into heaven or anything like that. We know we cannot. But that to sacrifice earnestly for Christ's sake, to lay down your life for others, to obey God earnestly, consistently, to submit to Him, that will be met with blessings and reward. Maybe not in this life. Maybe it will cost you everything, your relationship with Jesus. But in the life to come, that's our reward. And it's not because you're so great. Not because you're valuable necessarily. It's because truly God, our God, is a God who delights to show mercy. He wants to bless. He wants to honor. And that, as far as I can tell, is a good motivation to sacrifice, to do right even when it's hard and unrewarding in this life, to do it knowing that there is immeasurable reward in Christ. That's our hope. That's the source of our joy. Not the temporal riches or the earthly things we accumulate, but Christ. He is the reward. Eternal life with Him. That is our reward. So, if you believe that, then go and embody that faith. If that's your hope, if Christ is your love, then embody that hope, embody that love. Go and embrace the life of adventure, the life of sacrifice that the Lord calls us to. That's what He would have for each of us if we were to follow Him. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your continued faithfulness to us, God, that You do not leave us in our ignorance. You do not leave us in our sin. And God, even those of us You have called out of darkness into Your glorious light, You continue to reveal Yourself to us, to manifest Your glory and Your love to such broken people, to such broken sinners. And God, we ask that You grant us by Your Spirit lives, weeks, days, that we are embodying the truth that we believe, that we proclaim, that we are living undeniably, unashamedly for Your glory. That we are seeking ways to obey, to learn how to live a more cross-centered life, a more Christ-centered life. God, give us that resolve and empower us by Your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.